Acts.
If God is gracious, we will finish chapter 1 today. The election of a pope is always a very solemn event where all the cardinals gather from around the world to sit into the Sistine Chapel, and the politics goes on as to who is going to be the one that's going to be the next pope. They keep voting until finally it becomes clear that there is somebody that's going to be elected. And then the white smoke appears, that the ballots have been burned without straw, which means that the pope has been elected, and everybody gets excited, and he comes out on the balcony, and everyone says, Papa, Papa, the pope, the father. We're going to look at a passage here where they're going to find a replacement for Judas. And they're not going to use the procedure that they use in the Vatican. They use a different procedure. And they do it only once to replace Judas. They don't do it in apostolic succession. When James in chapter 15 dies, he's not replaced. We're going to get into why this situation is unique. And we're also going to have a warning as to if Judas fell, you and I need to be careful as well. And finally, if we have enough time, we'll look at how they made this important decision. We might learn something about good decision making. So we're in chapter 1. Let's review just briefly. Chapter 1 is a preparation for the events that are going to be recorded in chapters 2 and 3. The chapter is divided roughly into two sections, verses 1 through 11 and 12 through 26. In 1 through 11, Jesus is present with them, physically present. And then we see the ascension, where he goes into heaven, never to show up again until the second coming. The exception, of course, is when he shows up to Paul on the Damascus Road. Verses 12 through 26, Jesus is now physically absent, but he is spiritually present. This is where the disciples, over here in 1 through 11, is where the disciples are learning. Over here in 12 through 26, the disciples, now called apostles, are waiting, and they have to make a decision. There's going to be prayer going on in both of these sections. Over here, takes place, verses 1 through 11, covers 40 days. 40 days. Verses 12 through 26 is only 10 days. And as important as those 40 days are, this section is extremely important. Now, verses 12 through 26 is further divided into two parts. And as I said, prayer is involved in both sections because prayer is an important part of what we are to do. And it is not just individual prayer, it is united group prayer. What we used to have on Wednesday nights, which was called what? You remember? Prayer meeting. Yeah. And I've noticed that in prayer meeting, one of the most things, the least things that happen in a prayer meeting is prayer. I don't know why that is. It's easier to sit and listen to the Word of God because prayer is hard, isn't it? Oh, I can spend an hour talking with Ed. That's easy because there's Ed. But here's God. And it's kind of hard. And this is why images and idols start arising, because they give you something concrete. And that was the problem in ancient Israel. God's presence in the temple was there, but an idol, man, that is, we can understand that. We can see that. And we can practice talking to that which does not respond, much like many women complain to me about their husbands. They just, talk, and he stands there like, Prayer. We saw in 12 through 14, they have gathered together for prayer. We saw two important essentials in prayer, group prayer. They are agreed in purpose about what they are praying. And secondly, they persist in prayer, continual prayer. And those two are two essential items in any prayer meeting. Everyone agreed as to what they're praying for. And I've seen prayer meetings where that has actually happened, and amazing things have happened because the people were united in prayer and were persistent in it. But now we come to verse 15 through 26. And now they have a real problem. Judas has sinned. So we're going to, what is the significance of that? Well, there's plenty of things of significance to it. But here's why the election of Matthias is important. Jesus has said in Luke 22 that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And once Judas fell to go to his place, how many apostles are left? 11. Does that 12th one need to be replaced? Yes. Now, there are some, if you read the commentaries, who think that Peter's an idiot and that the whole church here of 120 made a bad decision and that Paul is the one to replace Judas, but not according to Paul. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus showed himself first to the 12 and then to me also. So he clearly separates himself from the 12. He has a special mission to the Gentiles. We'll get into this when we get to chapter 13, where a similar election occurs regarding Paul. But I think what they're going to be doing here is legitimate, and I think it can be defended very easily. So let's look at this passage and see how they function. But the first thing you have to realize is they understand they have a need. We're lacking that 12th apostle to preach to Israel. And the first half of the book is to Israel. It focuses on that ministry. So they understand a need. And may I say that your needs are one of the most precious gifts God can ever give to you. I know you don't believe that, and I don't believe it. But it's true. Until we come to the point where we see we have a need that we cannot fill, we will not turn to God. We are so full of self-sufficiency, especially in the American culture where you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. We don't get it. This is the key to AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. The first thing they have to confess, I have a need. The first step in becoming a Christian is to understand, I got a sin problem. I am not properly related to God. And that is a huge problem. And until we get to that point, all we hear in church is blah, 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 or we get into a competition in righteousness. We get into competition of righteousness. I remember hearing someone say one time when I was a kid, oh, that sermon had Sister So-and-so's name all over it. I hope she was listening. Now, Sister So-and-so may have needed that sermon, but so did the person who said that. We are not in competition with one another to be more holy, to be more righteous, and anything else. The competition is out there in the world. Capitalism is based on competition. The value of capitalism, now that I'm on the subject, is that it pits your sin nature against my sin nature for the sake of somebody else. I want your business. He wants your business. We are in competition. Lowest price, who benefits? The consumer. You don't have that in communism. As everyone, I think, hopefully you know that. So there are competitions out there, but there's no competition in here for being more holy or more righteous or more just than anybody else. We're all equal sinners, saved by God's grace. So let's look at this passage and see how they fit that need. We start in verse 15. In those days, that's the 10-day period after Jesus had ascended, Peter stood up among the brothers. That's a common way of talking to a fellow Jew. The company of persons was about 120. Now, those are all in Jerusalem. Paul points out that Jesus showed himself to 500 people. I think most of those are up in Galilee. I would hate to think that the 500 were all in Jerusalem and that this is like the typical church. I was a member of one church, I was telling Ed about this, that had 22,000 members, and the FBI couldn't find half of them. And oddly enough, as I was telling Ed, what you want to know, talk about how God directs things. Guess who became the 22nd thousandth member? The place kicker for the Dallas Cowboys. Can you imagine how did that work out? Yeah, I don't know about you, but my skepticism comes to the fore at this point. Because churches have a way of becoming businesses. And we have to be careful about that. The 120, I think, were the believers in Jerusalem, and the rest probably lived in Galilee. And he said to them, brothers, this verse is significant. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who had arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Well, let us notice a couple things here. First of all, in describing the need, where does Peter start? With Scripture. Over the 40 years or 50 years in which I've been in the ministry, I have sat in many a business meeting, which was conducted like a business meeting. There was no prayer, no consulting the scriptures, no consideration of what would Jesus want, what would give Jesus the most glory, how does Jesus want us to proceed? It was all just practical business experience. Now, I am not saying that we become fanatical and ignore realities. Please, I understand that. I live with realities. Our family lives on a budget. How about yours? We understand these things. But still, the number one question for all of us is what pleases the Lord? And when that question is not foremost in our minds, the church becomes a business. It uses slick PR methods. It uses all sorts of gadgets. And the church becomes not Christ-oriented, but consumer-oriented. One of the things that a church has to do, we have visitors come in, And they come asking this simple question: what can Jesus do for me? Jesus had them all the time. They came to him saying, I need healing. I got a problem. And Jesus was able to address them. He doesn't chew them out for coming with that innate selfishness. What can Jesus do for me? But the role of a Bible teacher is to help you change your thinking from what can Jesus do for me to what can I do for Jesus. That was the appeal of JFK. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Today, it's what is the country doing for me? But you see, the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. Just as soon as you walk through the door, your thinking isn't automatically sanctified. We carry what we've been listening to and absorbing out there. And we come in here with that same attitude. He starts with the scriptures. It must be fulfilled. That phrase, must be fulfilled, is key because it's used in the past tense here. It's going to be used in verse 22 in the present tense. So there's going to be a relationship between what the scriptures say and what they are going to do. That's how it goes. Now notice furthermore in verse 16, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke, that is the source of all scripture, beforehand by the mouth of David, that's the medium. Okay, the source is the Holy Spirit. That's why it has to be fulfilled, because the Holy Spirit speaks truth. And he says this concerning Judas, who became a guide, and that Greek word here for guide is always used in a negative sense about unholy men, a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. I admire Peter's restraint. He could have really laid it on thick about that rat, about that malignant fellow, that hypocrite, that poser, Judas, the murderer. He is a little reluctant, and we're going to see this a little later on, another euphemism. He shows a restraint in describing Judas. That's a commendable restraint. Why does he stick to the facts instead of going into a rant? Because he understands, Peter understands, that if you're going to start assessing guilt, where do you think the Lord would start? Peter himself says this, that judgment begins not out there. Judgment begins in the house of God. And Peter understands that his record is not spotless. He has committed a great betrayal of our Lord. Not once, not twice, three times. So being aware of his own sin, I see a real reticence to embroider, to rant, to throw some personal vindictive here on Judas. That is something you and I need to learn. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not. And then he gives us a purpose clause. Lest you be judged. Now, Jesus says there are times where you have to judge. In fact, if you don't use judgment, the dogs and the pigs will attack you and kill you. So you want to use some judgment. But be very careful how you do it. And the best way is not only to pray about it and treat others how you would want them to treat you, but remember that you have a 2x4 in your own eye. And while you think you're going to be an eye doctor and examine everybody else's flaws, it's best to start with yourself. No one becomes spiritually mature by judging the sins of others. Did you hear me? Nobody becomes spiritually mature by judging others. You want to know what the best way to start towards spiritual maturity? To judge moi. Judge yourself first. That doesn't mean you abandon all discernment about what's going on out there. You have to use discernment, but be careful. So he goes on and says this. He says there about Judas, verse 17, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." This is the closest Peter gets to showing us how horrible Judas's sin was. It is a sin in privilege. To him who has much will be held accountable for much. You see this in the Passion accounts when they talk about Judas. They say Judas, comma, and then comes this subordinate clause, one of the 12, comma, went to, and so forth. That subordinate clause, which is inserted there, tells us the malignity and the depravity of his sin. Now, I'm going to make you all feel uncomfortable, but no more than what I feel. Okay, no more than I feel. By coming today, you have increased your accountability to God. Because now you've heard, and you know, and you have seen the light. So your disobedience is not an ignorance. And that increases your responsibility before God. Are you enjoying that bit of truth? Truth comforts. Yes, it does. There's an Amber Alert. We'll wait till that's over. I've given you a more significant alert. Yeah. Yeah. The truth comforts us, but first it hurts us. That's the way it is. I never get over what A.W. Tozer said. He said, those who God uses greatly, he first hurts deeply. You see this in 2 Corinthians. Paul is describing his sufferings. And he says, I'm suffering so that God can comfort me, and then I can comfort you with the same comfort he has given me through this suffering. One of the reasons why we suffer is so that we may become a blessing to others. True? Well, let's continue. In verse 18, Luke all of a sudden interjects something here. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Luke is a little more explicit than Peter. With the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. By the way, bowel, this is an interesting thing. In American culture, we talk about you have heart. You got to have heart, you know. You throw your heart into something. The bowels in the ancient Near East is the physical organism that they use to describe compassion. When you have compassion for somebody, you feel it in your bowels. His bowels gushed out. He didn't have much compassion. He didn't have compassion for our Lord. And there's no compassion in his death. Interesting. Then we go on here. He says, bowels gushed out. Verse 19, and became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is Aramaic. And because he's writing to a Gentile audience, Luke tells us what that Aramaic word means. That is field of blood. Why is it called field of blood? Perhaps because Judas' blood was gushed there. And the Christians would say because he purchased the land with blood money. You say, I thought Judas died and threw the 30 pieces of silver back, so how can he buy this? According to Jewish law, once the Sanhedrin gave Judas the 30 pieces of silver, it was always his. I'll show grace. There it is. The money belonged to him. Belonged to him. So even though the chief priests may have purchased the property, they did it with Judas's money. Now, in verse 20, Peter begins to speak up. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and here he quotes Psalm 169, which is a Davidic psalm, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. So there's the curse on Judas. But the next psalm, Psalm 109, let another take his office. When you look at those two verses, they're kind of interesting. In one sense, it says, let his place be vacant. And another one says, let's appoint somebody in his place. But the one is talking about his family and Judas, not about his apostleship. So he has these verses here. And now he's going to make a proposal. He starts off with scripture. Now he's going to make a proposal. He's pointed out the need. He's pointed the justification for the need from scripture. Now he's going to make his proposal. So one of the men, it's going to be a male, not a female, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us. He's very familiar. He's heard the teaching. He's seen the miracles. Beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, one of these men, and here is another day, Greek word day, must. The scriptures must be fulfilled, so we must do something to obey. Do you see the connection here between the same word used in both of these contexts? The past, the present. Scripture, the apostles. He must become with us a witness, that goes back to verse 8, to his resurrection. There's his proposal. Now, here's what the congregation did. They put forward two. So there's two possible candidates. Wouldn't it be interesting to sit in the meeting and see, was there a rivalry between these two? I like Joseph over here, son of Barsabbas, meaning son of the Sabbath. And his Latin name is Justice. I like him. And someone said, well, I think it's over here. It's Matthias. Well, so there are these two candidates. Now, let me point out just one thing that's interesting about verse 23. They put forward these two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. Of these two candidates, which one do you think is the more prominent? Just reading the verse. Let me ask you this. Which one gets the most space? Joseph. Barsabbas. son of the Sabbath, also called in Latin justice, and Matthias. This is irony. This is how God works. If there's anything that I think tips the hand of the group there as to which one is the leading candidate, it's Joseph. They're both qualified. They're both qualified. But I noticed that Matthias is just kind of mentioned as almost like an afterthought. Big explanation as to who Joseph is. But Matthias just stated. So which one do you think is the leading horse in this horse race? Which one's the dark horse? Which one do you think God is going to choose? God is full of surprises. Okay, they've got the two candidates. Verse 24, again, they surrender to the sovereignty of God, and they pray to Jesus, because it was the Lord who, in verse 2, chose the apostles. So I think here when they say Lord, they're talking to Jesus. You, Lord, know the hearts of all. You show which of these two you have chosen. And that goes back to verse 2. Jesus chose the apostles. He said, which one of you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship? This is probably a figure of speech called a hendiades, where two words are used to mean one. So it means apostolic ministry. He's not talking about two different things, ministry and apostleship. The hendiades means means one of two. You put them together and it means apostolic ministry. It's a wonderful figure of speech often used in the scriptures. He says here, to go to his own place. That is Peter's euphemism for hell. He's not saying Judas went to hell. Judas went to his own place. Do you see, again, the restraint of Peter in describing the sin of somebody else? Verse 26, and they cast lots for them. That was how you did it in the Old Testament. When they got into the land in Joshua, they cast lots to see who got what. They cast lots on Jonah's ship to find out who was the guilty dude. Proverbs 16:33, the Lord decides how a casting of a lot happened. They did this because they had no way of knowing exactly how God was going to choose. Now, the question I'm often asked, is it okay to cast lots today? Well, there's no passage in the New Testament where this is replicated. We don't see this, we don't see anywhere in the book of Acts or the epistles where they cast lots ever again. We have the Holy Spirit and we rely on Him and a discerning eye to figure out who is chosen. But the casting of lots was a legitimate way. And one other thing, I forgot to say this. When we're talking about Judas and his death, I need to say this. Judas committed suicide. I had a church where I served where the treasurer committed suicide on a Saturday morning, and I had to preach the following Sunday, next day. That was a tough time. Their suicides were abhorrent to the Jews. The Gentiles, and if you study Roman history, ancient Rome, man, that was how you dealt with some of your problems. Even in England, they called it the schoolboy remedy, where in order to save somebody else from being implicated in your guilt, or instead of being hung, you would shoot yourself. And have this in one of Dorothy L. Sayers' novels, The Unpleasantness at the Bologna Club. There are only three suicides in the Old Testament, in the Bible. Ahithophel, who was David's wisest counselor. They said his wisdom was like that of God. He decided to back Absalom, and when he saw that he had backed the wrong horse, he committed suicide. King Saul was another one. And Judas, that's the third one. Now, what's interesting about Jonah knew he was guilty, but he wouldn't jump into the sea. He said, "You throw me into the sea." Very clear. He didn't have the nerve to do it himself. He wanted somebody else to do it to him. But suicides were very rare. And in dealing with this man that committed suicide in the church, I told the church this man had a testimony of love. He trusted the Lord Jesus. He served faithfully in the church. And we're trusting that. And then I said this to the congregation. Number one, when dealing with the family, don't ask questions. Whether you're dealing with someone where there's that kind of unpleasantness that went on, don't ask questions. How did this happen? Why did this happen? It's none of your business. And it's painful to the family to recite what happened. Don't ask. And secondly, don't become a theologian. Oh, you know, this is the unforgivable sin and all sorts of other nonsense. The best thing to do is hug them, cry with them, and keep your mouth closed. That's the best way to do it. People at that time need sympathy. They don't need your curiosity, and they don't need your theological speculations. Okay? Now let's look at the passage, get back to the passage. End of the parabasis. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. They're back to 12. Notice how they made this decision. They saw a need. They consulted Scripture. They prayed about it. They came up with alternatives. It could be A or B, but they submitted the situation to the Lord. That's a good way to make decisions. Good way to make decisions. Another thing, lesson this passage teaches us is Judas. Judas shows us how close you can get to Jesus without believing in him. One of the most terrifying sentences our Lord has said: many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful things in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Now, there are two main schools of theology here, the Calvinist and the Arminian, and both of them have problems at this point. The Calvinists know that the elect will be saved, but they're not assured that they're one of the elect. The Arminians believe they have assurance, but they don't have security. I know I'm saved now, but I may be lost tomorrow. The problem with both groups is one has a theological problem and the other has a textual, exegetical problem. I try to be more biblical than I try to be either Calvinist or Arminian. What I say is this: make your calling and election sure. I know I believe in once saved, always saved. But that is not a ticket to just do whatever you like. And I can assure you, there are many officers in the church, including pastors, who are going to get a rude awakening on that day. Because while they were busy doing all sorts of things for the Lord, they were never regenerated. Or, in Hebrews chapter 6, they fell away. I'm not sure I put all of how to put all these things together. Instead, I say, just make sure it doesn't happen to you. The more you sin, the more your heart will become hardened. You do not want that. Keep your heart tender toward the Lord. Avoid sin. And once you recognize you have sinned, do something about it immediately. Don't excuse it. Don't ignore it. Bring it to the Lord. Use Psalm 51. That's my favorite psalm. And you confess your sin, but you also pray, Lord, make my heart clean. Make my heart clean. Ruth Ann has put in our house white carpeting. So now all of us have to take our shoes off when we enter the house. Why? Because walking outside, as Lanny does, you never know what kind of stuff he's going to bring on his shoes all over this white carpet. Walking in the world, you get dirty. When you enter the house of God, we don't have to be like Islam and take our shoes off, but we do need to recognize that the filth we collected out there, we need to be very careful. So when we come to the Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, and help me to overcome. Help me to overcome. And for that, we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit, which we will discuss by God's grace next week in chapter 2. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, we are humbled at seeing what happened to Judas. And we pray, Father, that your grace will continue to work in our hearts so that we want a clean heart at all times before you. And when we sin, whether by accident or deliberately, help us to own up to it and to not only confess it, but to ask you for your cleansing, which you have promised in 1 John 1:9, and that you will cleanse our hearts as Psalm 51, that we may have the joy of knowing you, loving you, serving you, and seeing you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.